All right. Well, yes, do pray for the folks over there in the towers, especially Sharon. I think she was here this morning, wasn't she? Sharon was, and they had some type of, well, they had an elevator breakdown, but they have one working. But then her apartment was flooded. They had, I don't know, some kind of pipes break and flooded poor Sharon's apartment out. And so she's having to endure all that. And I know that's a difficult thing for her. So we certainly want to remember her in prayers. Thank you for your prayers for us. We have had to reapply so I could get Medicare and at least a spousal benefit. And we, of course, went 3 or 4 times down to this office. The guy never did even process our business, and so we had another gentleman we got on the phone, and he said, I will do it, and he said, I'll click the button, and so we're assuming that it's heading toward Washington to be examined, but the Lord knows what's best for us. So appreciate your prayers for that. Now we turn to Romans chapter 3. For this afternoon, and we'll try not to keep you very long here today, because I know you get older, and it gets harder. I found this, here are hymns for Christians over 75 years old. Hymns, and these are familiar hymns, but a little different if you're older. Here's one, Give Me That Old-Timer's Religion. Another one is, Precious Lord, Take My Hand and Help Me Up. Just a Slower Walk with Thee. Go Tell It on the Mountain, But Speak Up. Nobody Knows the Trouble I Have Seeing. And then we got here, Guide Me, O Thou Great Lord God, I Have Forgotten Where I Parked the Car. Count your many birthdays, count them one by one. And then, instead of blessed assurance, blessed insurance. And the final one is, It is well with my soul, but my knees hurt. So there's just some hymns for older folks there. All right, Romans chapter 3, and we'll start right with verse 1 because it kind of deals with the title of our message today. The question that Apostle Paul poses is, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? We want to talk about the advantages of God's righteousness. And righteousness, the righteousness of God, I think is the main theme of the book of Romans. But I can see two great advantages of the righteousness of Christ. You see that word advantage there in verse 1. It means something over and above, or something more than necessary, something that's super added. It can mean something superior, extraordinary, that which surpasses all other things. I would say the first advantage of the righteousness of Christ is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. It's an advantage. God is faithful to His Word. The second advantage is not only God's faithfulness, but God's forgiveness. Oh, we're forgiven. God is faithful, and God is forgiving, and because He's righteous, He has pledged that sweet forgiveness to us always. Now, we're going to tackle here in the next 7 verses, and there is some difficulty in understanding this particular text, and I'm going to do my best to try to unpack it for you. But here's the main gist of the scripture before us, and that is that the Jews believed that circumcision gave them a spiritual advantage over everyone else. Because they had followed God's directives that all males would be circumcised, they felt like that made them superior, that that gave them an advantage over every other race and every other people. They had more faith in, really, in Abraham and in the old rites of the law than they really had faith in the Lord. It's the same today. So many observe the ordinances of the church, and they're part of the membership of the church, and the reality is they really don't know the Lord. It's true. In most any church, you'll have a mixture of, it's a mixed multitude in a lot of ways. You have folks that genuinely know Christ, and they love the Lord, and they're faithful, and then you have folks that they're Christians in name only. So the thought is simply this, that since the Jew had been so blessed to have the law of God and the Word of God and His judgments and so on, that their judgment will be more severe because they neglected the advantages that they have. We in America have the same advantages. There are churches and places of worship on just about every corner that you go to. You'll find some church. Of course, we know they're not all the same, and so I could add the disclaimer that if you could call what they do as worship, you could really call it that. But what we really need is the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God has its many advantages. All right, the first one I talked about is that God is faithful to His Word. So right off the bat, I'd say we as believers, we have the advantage of possessing the Word of God. You know, we have the Word of God. And what a blessing. And this is what Paul shares with them. What advantage? Well, in verse 2, he said, much in every way. Oh, there's a lot of advantages here. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now you say, all right, what are the oracles of God? Well, that is the Greek word logion. Is oracles, logion. It's where we get our English word login. Isn't that interesting? The Bible is very contemporary, isn't it? Because that's what we do when we press the messenger button on the computer. You log in to the World Wide Web and all that it offers. And so the thought is this, that when you open up your Bible, you're logging in to God's message. You're logging in to what reveals God's will for your life. Isn't it amazing that we have the oracles of God? We have the Word of God. And I hope that we take advantage of that. I remember... And I don't know how true it is, but in a lot of communist lands, they wouldn't even permit Bibles to even be go into the public. People had to smuggle them in, and sometimes at churches in Russia back, and I don't know if it's still true, that maybe only they had a portion of the Bible, one Bible, and a man would read it, they'd have to memorize these scriptures because they weren't allowed to have the Bible. But we have the advantage of possessing the Word of God. And then we have the advantage of knowing and believing the truth. So verse 3. Now, he poses a question here. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And the answer is no, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So what's he saying here? Well, the faithlessness of unbelievers does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Just because there are some atheists, agnostics out there that choose not to believe the Bible, choose not to believe God, that does not nullify what God does. That does not nullify His faithfulness. So some translate this to say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Absolutely not. God's word is true. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. You know, sometimes you get discouraged living in this world. And I got to be honest with you, I'm not a big into politics. I pray for my leaders, but you know, after this court thing that President Trump went through, where they ruled that he has to pay $355 million, and he never committed a crime. It's just the will of some kooky judge, liberal judge up there in New York. And I thought, you know, that's discouraging. That grieved my heart. That's something that I've prayed about. But, you know, that doesn't nullify God. It could be discouraging for sure. But we realize that the Lord is in control. God's word is still true. And it might be tempting to doubt God and His word in these days of decline and deception. But I think of that song that we used to sing. Many years have come and gone since I first heard it told that Jesus Christ will come again. But the word of God is true. He will redeem His chosen few. Don't lose hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. I choose not to believe the skeptics and the doubters and the preterists of our generation. I choose to believe God's word. And you got to be careful when you're studying heresies. I've been doing a lot of that because I'm working on a book on what I call the pitfalls for a preterist. And I just found a cover for the book. I found a stock cover with this guy, this figure. He's got all these potholes in front of him, and he's trying to walk around them, you know, not fall into one of them. And so I've been watching debates online between preterists and non-preterists, and I tell you, some of these preterists are pretty smart, really good debaters, and they can take scripture and just twist that around enough. And they pull things out of the air to apply to that scripture. And you're talking about, do you study that and you look at that and you're trying to figure out how to answer all of that stuff. And it can just be overwhelming to do. I described it like, you know, writing this book has been kind of like when I tried to dig up a palm tree one time. I thought it won't take but an hour, you know. Well, like 4 hours later, I had a 6-foot hole and it was still going, trying to dig up all the roots of this thing. And that's what dealing with some of these things are. It's never ending. About the time you think you're finished, here comes something else. But the Bible says, God, let God be true, and every man who doubts, let them be a liar. God's word is true, and you can count on the faithfulness of God that He will keep every promise that He's ever made to us. God will keep His word. And that's certainly the case about salvation. That's the truth about eternal life. In spite of the bad news, in spite of the confusion of this generation, of what we're seeing go on, in spite of all of this, I tell you, Jesus still saves. And Jesus still secures His believing people, and the gospel is still the truth and is verifiable today, and neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can save the lost. So here's the thing. We will live and we will die by the Word of God. The last part of verse 4 refers back to King David. Well, he said that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. David confessed God's judgment and chastisement was something good and something proper. And so even King David took God's side against his own sin and own disobedience. And ultimately, I think that's what we need to do. If we've done wrong, we need to admit that. We need to confess that sin to the Lord and seek His cleansing. Well, we see another correction here. Because there were some people in this situation that Paul's talking about. Some were saying that our sin actually magnifies God's character. What an awful thing to assert. So now in chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now here's where the language gets kind of complicated reading this. Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So it's kind of like Paul's taking the reasoning and logic of his enemies and saying, oh, if the enemy says this about me, if that's true, then God's word is not true. Which is a false idea. Some were saying that what they were teaching was that our sin somehow magnifies God's character. If God's loving and if God's forgiving, let's sin more. That's kind of what Paul charges their logic, you know. But that's really a false thing. That is really the antinomian heresy. The idea that let us do evil that good may come out of it. That's crazy. You know, I think a good illustration, and this might, well, I wondered if I ought to use this illustration because I know that it's a reality in most every family and in most every church. But a good illustration of what Paul's talking about here is that of the illegitimate child. I know it's true in my family. I've got extended family, not my immediate family. All our children we had when we were married. But I've got relatives that didn't get married and they got pregnant and they had their children. Now, is it the child's fault? Well, no. The child is good, and we love those children, don't we? Even if that child is born out of a sinful relationship and that's an illegitimate child, hey, we still love that child. It's still our child, right? We still love that child. But listen, That does not justify the sin that bore the child into the world. Sin is still sin. And for two people to have sex outside of marriage is fornication. That is a sin. And the result is pregnancy. Now, the big platform of the Democratic Party is they're for abortion. They rally around that issue. The rights of the woman. You got a right to choose, they say. Don't steal our rights. What about God's rights? What about God's rights? And what about the real truth of the matter is that they sin and they don't want to pay the cost of that sin. They don't want to bear the consequences of that sin. They have an abortion, we can just get rid of the problem. Nothing can justify our sin, folks. And I think that's really what Paul is really saying. There's still judgment that comes from. There's consequences for these things. How many families are there out there and children out there that they don't really even know who their dad is or who mom is, who's dad, which mom? Well, I've got two or three dads or two moms, and then you get custody issues and you got, here's a child that maybe spends half the time in a Christian home, half the time in a pagan home, and they don't know what to do. Have we seen that? Man, we have seen that. I can't tell you how many times. And usually, well, the worldly side wins out. Usually. That's man's sinful nature. There are consequences for the choices that we make. Now, you cannot project on the character of God your sins. I think that's what is dealt with here. How can we justify saying that, well, if we sin, we'll get more forgiveness and more grace? Well, yeah, God is forgiving and He's a God of grace, but that can never justify us doing wrong. That's a deception. And how many has this affected professing Christians and churches throughout the world? Well, we have the advantage of a God who is faithful, and we also have the advantage that God does forgive. Thank the Lord. He's a forgiving God, and all of us do sin. So when you come to verse 9, he said, what then? All right, are we better than they? Are you any better than anyone else? No, he said, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, there is none that understandeth, there is no one that seeketh after God. Now that proves the statement I made this morning. Right here. All of us are sinners. And no one seeks after God for God's glory. He said in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, Christians do sin. We all agree on that, right? I believe it or not, I've met a few professing Christians that say they never sinned again. They're foolish. Even Christians sin, but maybe they can no longer be called sinners. What do you think about that? Is that good theology? Christians sin, but they can't be called sinners because there are lost sinners and then there are saved people who still live in the body, still live in the flesh, and who sin. Now, what sins are predominant in the world? Well, it's kind of like Paul is acting like a prosecutor here. He's acting like a prosecutor that hands down several indictments. Count number one, there is no one who is essentially righteous. That's what he says. That's the first count. Nobody righteous. Count number two, no one really understands what God requires. They don't. They don't know. They don't understand that. Count number three, no one naturally seeks after God. They may seek religion. They may seek a preacher or a priest. They may seek theology and traditions, but I think a lot of times they mistake these things for God, and they're not really seeking after God. Count number four, all mankind has turned a blind eye to God and His Word. They've all gone out of the way, verse 12. They're all unprofitable. No one can bring a profit to God. No one can do good. He said, not even one. No, not one. And the greatest is the sin of unbelief. And everybody's looking for something that they think will make them happy. That seems to be the way of life. Most of the time, they're looking for some people or some church that will just kind of stroke their ego. And I can't tell you how many folks over the course of 50 years that I've been in the ministry, I meet them, you know. I just met a fellow the other day. I've known this guy for 5 or 6 years, and every time he sees me, he asked me, "How's your church doing?" And I said, "Well, I think we're doing reasonably well. We see some growth. We see new folks that have come in. Yeah, we're doing reasonably well. We're still doing well." And he said, "Well, you know, I'm still shopping for a church." Every time he sees me, 5, 6 years, "I'm still shopping for a church." And I used to say, "Well, why don't you come shop with us? Why don't you come visit us?" But he never does. Well, he says, "I live in Winter Park. That's too far for me to go." And I say, "Well, it's not like you can't find a church somewhere near Winter Park." You know what the truth is? He's just a shopper. He's like me, and when I go to the mall, or like me and my wife, you know, a lot of times, you know, people go to the mall just to window shop. They go to shop around. They're not going to buy anything. I'm kind of in my life. If I'm going to the mall, I'm definitely coming out of there with something. I just don't like to walk around there and look at things. But there's a lot of folks like that in the religious world. They're looking for something that they think will bring them happiness, and or they're looking for some people or some church that will make them feel good. We're shopping for a church. But they never seem to find it, what they're looking for, do they? And people come to church. They'll come to church for a while, and then they'll stick around a while until they finally found out that not everybody's going to stroke their ego or meet their needs that they think they need. And so, what do? They're off shopping. I found this the other day. I might have read this before. The question, "Pastor, how have you lasted so long as a pastor?" Have you ever heard that before? How have you lasted so long? I've lasted nearly 50 years in this thing. I will be in November of 2026 Well, I will be 50 years as a pastor. I don't know if I'm going to hang it up then or not. I'm thinking about it. But pastor, how long have you lasted so long? Here's what I'll tell you my story. They persecuted me. I didn't leave the church. I was defamed. I didn't leave the church. They slandered me. I didn't leave the church. I was accused. I didn't leave the church. I was sick. I didn't leave the church. I was unemployed. I didn't leave the church. I wasn't given a chance. I didn't leave the church. I was not consecrated. I did not leave the church. I wasn't encouraged. I didn't leave the church. I wasn't hugged. I didn't leave the church. I ran out of gas. I didn't leave the church. I can't say it's ever happened to me. I had personal issues, but I didn't leave the church. I had family problems. I didn't leave the church. They didn't visit me. I didn't leave the church. They didn't accept my opinion. I didn't leave the church. My prayer was not answered. I did not leave the church. I was depressed. I didn't leave the church. I suffered prejudice. I didn't leave the church. I was despised. I didn't leave the church. Who I helped was ungrateful. I didn't leave the church. When I was wrong and I did not understand, I did not leave the church. When I repented and received no compassion, I did not leave the church. That's how he lasted so long. Because every pastor, and listen to this, every church member goes through most all of this stuff. But did you leave the church? You didn't. But a lot of folks do. And they'll just go from one church to the next. They call them church hoppers. They hop from this church to the next church to the next church. Why? They're looking for something that they're never really going to find. The Bible says this. Don't shop for a church. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. You need to get in the truth. And if you find a church where a man gets up and opens up this Bible and preaches out of the Word of God and tells you the truth of the Word of God, brothers and sisters, you better stay right there. I don't think it's right for people just to get up and leave the church over something that I just read about. If God's added you to a church, that's where He wants you. Another observation over 50 years I've learned, that the people that get so excited and so wonderfully joyful and think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread are usually the first people to leave. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me and said, man, you are the greatest preacher I've ever heard. We're so excited. We would never leave this church. They're the first ones to leave. You know why? Because they got enamored with a preacher rather than with Jesus. Huh? That's right. When people leave here, I'm not so much interested if they say how great a preacher. I'd like to hear them say how great a Lord we have. Everybody looking for something they think will make them happy. But we read here that all are all together, they've become unprofitable. Well, they cannot even bring a positive thing to God. All right, well, there he mentions some sins that come from the mouth of man. So, you might say this is the prognosis of Dr. Law, and he performs his examination He says this in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their throat is like a grave, an open grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He performs the examination, and he says, open your mouth and say, ah. Oh, yes, out of your mouth has come slander and lies and even cursing. The sin of the tongue that ruins lives and can ruin someone's testimony and reputation, you know. And you remember that Jesus told us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You don't have to listen long to a person to find out what their character is or what's really in their heart. Their heart is like an open coffin that raises horrible odor, which endangers the health of those living. The sins of the tongue are described as some asp, or would be a snake, a poisonous spider of some sort, and the poison spreads through your body. And we really need to sing what the VBS kids sing. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Well, next of all, go see the foot doctor. Yes, here he is. The foot. Have you ever been to a foot doctor? Well, he's right here in the Bible. Notice Romans chapter 3, verse 15. He said, their feet, here's what the foot doctor says, your feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Destruction and misery is where their feet go. And people can hurt you by the way they go in life. And the tragedy is a lot of times you invest in people or loved ones, you invest your life in them, and they turn on you. And you wonder why. I love this person. I love them, and now they've turned against me. Why? And that hurts, doesn't it? Oh, yes, it does. But why do they do that kind of stuff? It is because they have not known the way of peace. That's what the Bible says here. That's what the foot doctor says. You have never known the way of peace. They have no peace. They have no joy in the Lord at all. You know folks like that? They feel like it's their duty in life to make your life miserable. By any way they can. They'll hurt you. Hurt your feelings. Make you cry. What an awful way to live. Well, finally, let's go across the street to see the eye doctor. He's there in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no fear of God. They are polluted in their mind and corrupted in their souls, and it just affects the eye. Everything goes through the eye gate, you know. Well, all of us need forgiveness, don't we? All of us need forgiveness for our sin. And we can only thank our Father in heaven that He would offer us cleansing and forgiveness. For the Christian, it's the promise of God. As I said before, Christians do sin. Christians fail. It's a daily thing, right? We do sin. And if you didn't understand God's way of dealing with that, it'd drive you crazy. You could go insane. You become so depressed, you'd never get up. But there's a promise from the Lord, and I love this in 1 John chapter 1. And What does he tell us? Well, he says in 1 John 1, 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice he uses personal pronoun, our. He's referring to God's people. If you're a lost sinner, you need to repent of your sins. You need to repent and come to the Lord Jesus in faith. Repentance is turning away from your sin and unbelief and coming to Christ. But if you're saved, you know what? You need to confess your sins to the Father. He said, but doesn't he already know them? Yes, he does. But I think he still wants us to seek fellowship with him. And what sin does to a Christian, it doesn't destroy your salvation. Sin cannot take Christians out of the family of God, but it can hinder our fellowship with God. And so he says, confess your sins, and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God knows, our Father knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. He knows that we do wrong. He knows our bad thoughts. He knows the unkind words that we would say. But he forgives. And I'm going to tell you, Christian, God will always forgive you. Every time. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed to come every hour, every moment, back to the Father and say, Father, forgive me. Father, cleanse me. I've sinned. And you know what? The Bible says he's a just God. He'll always forgive you because he said he would. And you remember this. And those disciples were out on that troubled water. And the storms came up. Jesus calmed the troubled waters. And the Bible says that he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And I'm going to tell you this. We know a God that can calm the troubled waters in your life. He knows what to do. He knows he can answer prayer. He can bring you forgiveness and cleansing that you need. He can calm that restlessness in your heart and life. Friends, yes, we are sinners. Or we sin. But thank God there's forgiveness for that. And if you read the Greek in 1 John 1, 9, it really reads, he keeps on forgiving us. It's in the present active tense. He keeps on and keeps on and keeps on forgiving us. Now, does that mean we're going to be presumptuous? No, but what it does mean is that we will fail. But thank God that failure cannot keep God from loving us. Listen. There's nothing that you can do, nothing you can fail to do that's going to make God love you any less than he does. He loves you as his child, and he always will. And may this spur us on to be closer to the Lord and to keep short accounts in our lives. May the Lord bless you today and give you a safe travel back to your home. May God bless you. Father, I thank you for your word today. And the encouragement of it, we examined here the record of mankind. It is a record of sin and unrighteousness. But we're so grateful for the righteousness of Christ that has covered us and brought us eternal life and forgiveness that will never end. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful promises. Bless us today. For Jesus' sake, amen.